Praise God for that.
Before we dive into our message here, we do have some more of these Bible study notebooks in the back. If you've run out of yours, run out of paper, we have some more of these, so pick one of those up if you need one. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's turn to verse 19 today. We're going to read verses 19 through 22, and if you'll please follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. And this, again, is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." As we near the end of our study here of this great book, 1 Thessalonians, this first letter of the Apostle Paul to those Thessalonian believers, we've come to a part of Paul's letter now where he gives his final exhortations. And if you remember, he writes this part of the letter because he wants his readers, these relatively young Thessalonian believers, spiritually speaking, who are doing well with regards to remaining faithful in spite of the hostile persecution and the pagan culture, he wants them to excel even more, to take their faith to the next level, if you will. And you see, Paul, being this good and godly leader, he understood that as human beings, we tend to either rest on our laurels or to become discouraged, right? We can become discouraged at both the tribulations that we experience in this life, as well as false teachings that we may hear. And that's what was happening to these Thessalonian believers, right? They were hearing these false teachings. False teachers were saying things like, well, because you're suffering persecution, you're suffering tribulation right now, obviously you have missed the rapture, and will suffer the judgment of God at his second coming. Not only that, they're saying that your saved loved ones, because they've died already, they've missed the rapture as well. Or when the second coming, when the Lord does come back, they're going to just be second-class citizens in the kingdom, right? Now, these teachings were false, of course, and Paul, he knew that it would be an encouragement for them, for his readers, to be reminded of the truth. So he writes this passage of the letter, and in this passage, again, he offers more encouragement with regards to what is necessary or what is essential for the overall health of the church. And again, he begins by focusing on relationships, right? The relationships within the church body. And he writes that there are necessary duties which the church is responsible for performing, right? Duties toward one another and duties toward our Lord, as we'll see again today. Now, in our last lesson, we saw Paul begin by focusing on the proper attitudes, right? The attitudes which should characterize every Christian. And just to review a little bit here, the first attitude he mentions is that of joy, right? He writes in verse 16, "Rejoice always," right? Have joy upon joy, always. Right? So he's saying that it is the responsibility of every true Christian believer to face every circumstance in life with an attitude of joy. And we discussed from Scripture how that Christian joy can be described as contentment, right? Contentment that the believer has in his or her Lord, no matter what they experience in this life. And we saw how that joy, it comes from the realization of God's amazing grace, right? That unmerited, undeserved favor. And that joy is a gift, right? It's a gift of God, which says, basically, I'm happy in God. I'm happy in God because I know who he is. I know that no matter what the trials, persecutions, the tribulations that I may face, as I submit to him and I trust in his love, I'm guaranteed to experience what is the absolute best for my life and what will bring the most glory to my Lord. The next attitude that Paul says should characterize the believers, and we looked at last week, was the attitude of prayerfulness. Right? Verse 17, he said, pray without ceasing. And this command builds upon that command to rejoice always, right? Meaning that the Christian who is joyful is one who is also prayerful. Right? They go hand in hand, right? Christian joy, prayer, they're inseparably linked. And as we said last time, you will not be a joyful believer if you're not a prayerful believer. That's the way it is. And prayer, which is really one's personal interaction with the sovereign Lord, right, where we humbly exchange our wishes for his, that's what the word prayer, prosuke, means, an exchange of wishes. That is actually an act of worship, isn't it? Prayer is an act of worship where we submit to God. We submit to his sovereign will in every circumstance, even before knowing what it is. And it's confessing sin, and it's confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer also involves supplication. We talked about that. The specific heartfelt requests made before the throne of grace, which we just did a little bit ago. It also involves intercession. Intercession on behalf of others. Right? That's the major responsibility of a Christian, is to intercede for others. And finally, prayer, it involves praise and thanksgiving to God. As we saw in our last lesson, all of these elements of prayer, they stand in contrast to a state of anxiety and fear. So the truly prayerful Christian is one whose life will be characterized by peace. Now, as I mentioned in Sunday school class, I can tell you from my own personal experience, I have not yet arrived, and I'm sure none of us have when it comes to that, right? Even when we pray, there's a spiritual battle that's going on. But we can trust, and we must trust in our Lord. So the Christian is to be in a constant attitude of prayer, of unhindered communion with the Lord. And in other words, prayer, like joyfulness, prayer should be a way of life. We should always be praying in communion, communicating with our Lord. And then finally, we saw him write that the true Christian believer is to be characterized by an attitude of thankfulness. He wrote in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, as one commentary puts it, the unthankful heart is an ungrateful heart, and the ungrateful heart is an unregenerate heart. So again, thankfulness is another defining characteristic of the redeeming heart. Now, in today's lesson, we are going to look at three more responsibilities given by Paul here. Three responsibilities that we have toward our Lord. Excuse me, but before we do that, I'd like us to consider a problem. A problem that has infiltrated the modern church, or the church of our culture. And that problem is the problem of, you could use one of two words. I put diminishment or minimalization. Right now you're going, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is that in recent years especially, the importance of two things, both the Holy Spirit's ministry, his work, and of God's word has been minimized, basically, or diminished, even in the church, right? Sadly, in the church today, and mainly I'm talking about the church in the Western culture, specifically the United States, but sadly, the church today has become guilty of doing what the Galatians did in Galatians 3:3. If you remember that, it talked about how they became fools. And although having begun by faith in the Holy Spirit, or faith in the Spirit, where they were seeking now to live out their lives on their own, apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit. And truth be told, there are many people, many professing Christians in and out of the church today who are struggling, aren't there? They're struggling emotionally, they're struggling mentally, spiritually, and they're in need of counseling. Counseling from God's Word. And yet the trend nowadays seems to be, well, let's deal with those needs in a philosophical way. Let's deal with those needs in a psychological way. In other words, when it comes to dealing with the people's well-being in the modern church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the proper application of God's Word seems to have taken a back seat. Right? The deceptive lie that says, hey, the Holy Spirit and God's Word are nothing more than a surface-level fix. So don't bother with them. Don't waste your time with that. Instead, find your answers in some sort of man-centered psychotherapy or go to a psychologist, right? That lie comes straight from the devil. That comes straight from the enemy. It's demonic in nature. But sadly, again, that's the attitude that has infiltrated many churches, isn't it? The truth is, folks, that only prayer and the Word of God skillfully applied to the heart by God's Holy Spirit can truly transform the heart and the mind. That's the only solution which will provide lasting and effective results. Now, does a pendulum swing only one way? No, right? It swings both ways, of course. And that's true in the case of man's view of the Holy Spirit and of God's Word. For example, there are some churches who de-emphasize the Spirit's ministry, and then you have others who overemphasize it to the point that it's unbiblical and it's chaotic. And the truth is that both extremes are guilty of breaking the second commandment, creating a false God, a false Holy Spirit. It's like someone saying of Jesus, oh, my Jesus, he's tolerant. He's tolerant of the views such as homosexuality or so-called transgenderism, which really is not transgenderism, no such thing. It's transvestitism. You see that in Deuteronomy 22:5. Right? So they say, oh, Jesus would never, my Jesus would never judge someone or send them to hell. But folks, that's not biblical, is it? That's not the biblical Jesus. He never tolerated the sin of others. He straightforwardly called them to repentance, to turn from their sin by faith unto him. Right? And to view Jesus Christ in any other way than that which is put forth in Scripture, that's to sin, isn't it? It's to sin, again, by creating a false God, a false Christ. And the same holds true for the Holy Spirit. To say that his ministry is anything other than that which is clearly set forth in Scripture is to create a false Holy Spirit, which is blasphemous, really. So what does this tell us? It tells us that we had better understand what the Holy Spirit's ministry truly is as set forth in God's Word. And I'd like us to look at that today. First of all, what is the Holy Spirit's ministry with regards to man? Well, first of all, he has many functions, many roles, obviously. For example, and we'll go through them here. Number one, he works in the hearts of all people everywhere. John 16:18, if you want to write that down. Jesus says, when he, that is the helper, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, folks, the Holy Spirit, he applies God's word, right? He applies God's truth to the hearts and the minds of people, giving them more than enough evidence to convince them of the fact that they truly are sinners in need of a Savior. And in need of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to their account, or else they would suffer the same fate as the ruler of this world, which is eternal judgment in hell. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit is an eternal counselor. Isaiah 9:6. Right? Meaning that he is the one who comes alongside of those who respond to his call by faith and repentance, and he counsels them. He counsels them in this life. He comforts them. He encourages them. He exhorts them. And do you know what he uses to do that? God's word. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to the believer. That's another ministry. John 15:26 says that he is the Spirit of truth. And he reveals the truth of who Jesus is. Right? First, he reveals us to us that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh, the promised Messiah. And that he suffered and died and was buried and rose again, and he ascended to the Father, where he is exalted at the Father's right hand of power, and that he, Jesus Christ, is the judge of all. We talked about this in Sunday school as well. Right? And speaking of truth, the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence gives us the ability to understand and to interpret God's truth, to interpret his word as well. In other words, the Spirit of truth, he teaches, he guides the believer in all truth. We see that John 14:26 and John 16:13, right? Which, by the way, is the next function, number four. Right? He leads us. He guides us as his children, meaning that he removes obstructions. He opens understanding in our minds. He makes things clear and plain to us as we seek his wisdom and we seek his guidance on our journey through this life. The Holy Spirit gives glory to Christ in all things. Matter of fact, in John 15:26, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," he says, "he will testify of me." Not to mention, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to us, doesn't he? As Christians. Romans 12:3-8, Ephesians 4:11-16, you got 1 Corinthians 12:1-11. And he gives us these spiritual gifts and so that we can faithfully glorify our Lord and we can worship him by faithfully ministering to one another in the body. And to do so, not in a chaotic fashion, but in one as set forth in the Word. Right? And the Holy Spirit also empowers us and guides us in the use of those gifts. In other words, he tells us how to use them. Where does he tell us that? In the Word. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. In other words, live your life under his control by his power. Right? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as Christians, it's a constant submission to him and his control in our lives. And then finally, the indwelling Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we truly belong to Christ, meaning that his presence within us gives us the assurance of our salvation. Romans 8:16, it's a wonderful verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, those are just a few of the functions which the Holy Spirit performs with regards to man. Things we need to understand. Hey, they're just a small glimpse of his ministry, but as I said, this ministry in the church today has been severely misunderstood and diminished, if you will, as has the ministry of God's word, which is a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. Matter of fact, the diminished view of the Holy Spirit and God's word has resulted in a number of problems. Problems such as the fact that clear doctrinal teaching, as well as understanding and conviction, has been weakened, if you will. It's all but gone by the wayside in many churches. It's been abandoned. A couple of weeks ago, Nicole and I were looking at some churches in the town that I grew up in. And there were two churches which were both looking for a pastor. One was a Nazarene church, which is on the Pentecostal end of the spectrum. And the other was a church that I grew up in, the Baptist church. Well, long story short, Nicole commented on the difference between what each of those churches was looking for in a pastor. And the Baptist church's number one requirement was that the pastor be someone who was able to teach sound biblical doctrine and who wasn't afraid to proclaim the need for repentance. Well, the Nazarene church, number one requirement was the pastor would be a person with enthusiasm. Right? In other words, they'd be a person focused on more of the feelings aspect of the ministry than proclaiming and encouraging obedience to the truth. But folks, as one commentary puts it, when doctrinal clarity is weakened, it will inevitably lead to biblical, theological, and doctrinal illiteracy, or ignorance. And it will lead to the rejection of those indisputable principles which God's word says are true. And they'll be considered to be unloving as well. That's one problem with this skewed view of the Holy Spirit and of God's word. Another problem is that the church no longer recognizes a distinction between right and wrong, between what's true and what is false. Instead, it will inevitably embrace this ideology that truth is relative. Right? Truth is relative to the individual, meaning what's true to one may not be true to another. Therefore, what do? Well, we got to tolerate. Right? We tolerate one another's views so as, again, not to appear unloving or to appear hateful. You know, in recent weeks, there's been a heretical television ad which says, Jesus gets us. You seen that one? Jesus gets us. He doesn't hate. Matter of fact, he washed people's feet. Therefore, if he were here today, he wouldn't judge. He wouldn't judge somebody's lifestyle, but rather he would tolerate and even approve of it. So if you call yourself a Christian, you should too. But again, folks, that's creating a false God, a false Christ, and that's demonic in nature. Again, for the umpteenth time, Jesus did not tolerate sin in the lives of others. He boldly and lovingly called them out. He called them to repentance. Oh, but they scream, Jesus is love. Yeah, he's love. But he is also holy and just. And hear me now on this. Nothing is more unloving than to be silent when someone is living in sin and in danger of eternal punishment if they do not repent. Atheist Penn Jillette of the Magic Act Penn and Teller, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Penn Jillette, he was once quoted as saying this, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. That's an atheist talking. Folks, the most loving thing anyone can do is to take a stand and to share the truth of God's word and call sinners to repentance. Another problem that's seen in the church, specifically, again, in this Western culture today, that results from this diminished view of the Holy Spirit and of God's Word is that image has become the church's focus. Not God's Word, image. Right? How a church appears to the world has replaced the proclamation of that truth, of the truth of God's Word. In other words, the church in this world has been rendered virtually impotent. Why? Because it is more worried about not being offensive to outsiders, to unbelievers, than it is about faithfully presenting a clear and convicting gospel message. And we've all heard of this, right? It's what's called being seeker-friendly. That's where a church tailors its worship to the likes and dislikes of the unbeliever, rather than adhering to those biblically mandated methods of worship as set forth in God's Word, right? But again, when your emphasis is not on proclamation or the teaching of sound biblical doctrine, that's what you end up with. Entertainment designed to bring people in. You don't have a foundation of God's Word. Another problem in the church that de-emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's Word is church leaders, preachers, do not practice sound biblical hermeneutics or interpretation of the Word. In other words, they no longer study diligently so as to properly exegete God's Word, to draw out the meaning in the proper fashion. Right? They don't study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, right, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And if they're not going to do that, well, they're certainly not going to practice any kind of biblical church discipline for the unrepentant members, which is another problem churches have when the ministry of God's Word and Spirit are diminished, right? Biblically mandated church discipline becomes non-existent. In other words, they don't confront sin in the church. Why, again? Well, they don't want to appear unloving. But folks, as individual believers, as a church body, we are supposed to be different than the world, aren't we? Different. We are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. Right? And when sin is tolerated in the church ceases to be distinct from the world. And then the last problem we'll mention today here, which is seen in the church that, again, that de-emphasizes Spirit's ministry and God's Word, is that the church will be characterized by a lack of spiritual maturity. And that inevitably manifests itself in a self-focused, self-absorbed attitude. An attitude that says, hey, our focus here is on personal comfort in the church. It's on success as viewed from man's perspective and achievement through man-centered means. Right? So those are just some of the serious problems we see that result, again, from having an improper view of God's Word and of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And again, Paul understood the dangers. He understood the dangers of these things happening should the Thessalonian church not have that proper understanding. So he, being the good leader, the good shepherd that he was, having just reminded them of the proper attitudes that they were to have, he wanted to remind them of their responsibilities going forward. So he begins in verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, with, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, let's consider that when the Holy Spirit descended on the church, he did so, when did he descend on the church? At Pentecost, right? He descended on the church at Pentecost. Scripture says, "There appeared unto them tongues parting asunder," or divided, "like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and it says, their lips were open to declare the mighty works of God. As it says in the New King James Version, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. In other words, different languages, right? Not the goofy gibberish that many churches consider to be a heavenly language today. No, they're different languages. I was reading the expositor's commentary on this, and it read, a man who has received this great gift is described as fervent and literally boiling with the Spirit. Right? Look at those words. Fervent, literally boiling with the Spirit. In other words, when a person is born again, born from above, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, ganao anathen, right? Those are the words used. Everything within them has changed. When you're truly born again, everything within you is transformed. It's changed. Everything, their thoughts, feelings, their desires, their vision of who God is, their love for Him, for His Word, for His people. It is all miraculously transformed by the gracious power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And for the early church, especially on the day of Pentecost, there wasn't one of them who could keep their mouth shut. There wasn't one of them who could keep silent. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with the power of God and with the overwhelming desire, the passion to proclaim Jesus Christ. It was as if they were spiritually set on fire, right? And what does fire do? It consumes, doesn't it? It consumes everything in its path unless it is doused. Well, like all believers, including you and me, each member of the early church had been blessed with a unique set of spiritual gifts, which were given for the edification of the church body, right? For the benefit of all. And the early church showed its love for God by loving and ministering to one another by the power of God. That's why we have our spiritual gifts, to minister to one another. You see, unlike the message that so many so-called Christian churches proclaim today, when a soul in the early church was truly converted to Christ, when they accepted the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles, it was with extreme risk, right? Extreme risk to their livelihood, to their relationships, even to their own life. In other words, they sacrificed everything to follow Christ. What have we sacrificed to follow Him? Folks, when a person is truly transformed by the power of God, it envelops their whole being. They will never be the same again. They are now new creatures with a new life in them. And it's a life which, as we said, is set ablaze, set on fire by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Paul writes to not quench that fire, right? Not quench the Spirit. The word he uses for quench is svenomi. It means to extinguish or to suppress. Now, to be sure, nothing and no one is going to stop the Lord from perfectly accomplishing his will, obviously, in and through His children. We understand that. But Paul says we should not allow anything to suppress that power, to hinder that power, to keep it from burning at full strength. Now, what is it that hinders or quenches the Holy Spirit's power in our lives? What is it? Sin, right? It's sin. Simply put, it's sin. The fire of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, the passion to serve our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faithfully proclaiming Him, right, through word and deed, Paul says, is not to be doused. It is not to be retarded by our sin in any way. Instead, as followers of Christ, we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We're to walk or to live our lives in submission to Him As he writes in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are to obey him. In other words, we must be in a constant attitude of worshipful and prayerful vigilance. We got to be on the alert. We got to be sober-minded, on constant watch for sin in our lives, which must be confessed and repented of, so as to make sure that our fellowship with the Father is not hindered, and that neither is the power of the Holy Spirit within us hindered. So do not quench the Holy Spirit. Then he writes in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, when Paul writes about prophecies here, he's most likely referring to the written word of Scripture, to God's word. As a matter of fact, the word he uses for despise is exithuneo. It comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and othuneo, which means to bring to naught or to reduce to nothing. Right? So Paul is saying the prophecies of Scripture, of God's written word, are messages from God, from Almighty God. And because of their divine origin, they are not to be treated lightly. God's word is not to be treated lightly, or its importance is not to be reduced. It is not to be diminished in any way. Folks, God's word is worthy of the utmost respect, and it is to be received with all seriousness. Next, Paul writes in verse 21. Test all things. In other words, be discerning. Right? He says, verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Now, there's a reason this command comes on the heels of verse 20, where Paul says not to despise God's truth or his written word. And that is because even though in the church we have been given pastors, preachers, leaders, teachers, one must not automatically believe everything someone says or someone preaches to them, no matter who they are. Even if they were an apostle, Paul says, their teaching is to be tested against what? Against the sure foundation of Scripture. Everything is to be tested. In other words, Christians are to be imitators of those Berean Christians who, it says in Acts 17:11, they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things, right, the things that were being taught to them, whether they were so. Right? And Paul writes, those things which were scripturally accurate were to be held fast to. They were to be embraced wholeheartedly, while the rest was to be considered unbiblical, and it was to be rejected. And for us today, this is a great reminder, right? A great reminder of our need to be in the Word, diligently studying it so as to be aware of or alert to those false teachings which so sneakily creep into the church, right? And those are the things which Paul says the Christian is to abstain from. Look at verses 22. Right? He says, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, if something is even associated with evil, stay away from it. Do not practice it. Stay away from those false teachings. Abstain, apeko is the word, from two words, apo, which means away from, and exo, which means to have. In other words, Paul is encouraging the believer to have one thing by separating themselves from another, right? To have or to seek that which is good by separating oneself from that which is evil. In other words, you can't sit on the fence with one foot in and one foot out in a relationship with and living for Christ. It's all or nothing, right? It's all or nothing. So once the teaching has been tested and tried against the truth of Scripture and found to be solid, it is to be wholeheartedly embraced. It is to be considered inherently good, noble, right. And it's like physically eating food. right? The truth of God's word. It's like physically eating food to nourish and strengthen our bodies. That which is good, spiritually speaking, must also be internalized. It must be ingested. Right? The bread of life, which is Christ. The word of God, the gospel of salvation in him must be ingested in order to be truly saved. The absolute truth of Scripture, of God's word, must be feasted on. Not just nibbled at, feasted on. Right? Lord, please give us our daily bread. He must be embraced and by faith made to be the sinner's own. It's like putting on the parachute. You can be in a plane that's going to crash. And you can have the parachute in your hands. You can even put the parachute on, but it's not going to save you until you jump out the door and pull the ripcord. You're all in with Christ, or you're not in at all. Those things which are evil, as in anything and everything which is actively harmful to the body and to the soul, including sins and lies and moral perversions, which occur in many forms, right? They got to be avoided at all cost. Not toyed with, not played around with, avoided. Because that's what characterizes a true child of God, holiness, which should be our goal in this life. So Paul's exhortation here was basically to call for believers to be discerning with regards to truth, comparing what is being taught to absolute truth of God's word. And they were, we are to, by the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit, we are to differentiate, right, between good and evil, between righteousness and sin, and any false teachings, any sin or sinful influences are to be shunned, turned away from. Well, that's our lesson for today, in this passage. And I'm just going to leave you with this. By walking in the Spirit, right, again, submitting to his control, the believer will see God's truth. The believer will see his word for what it is. Right? A blessed, living, breathing tool which God's Spirit skillfully uses to sanctify his children. So don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise God's word. Test everything against it and receive what is good and abstain from every form of evil. That's our responsibility as Christians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we honor you, we glorify you, we praise you. We thank you for the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your ministry in us. We thank you for the fruit that you produce in us, the fruit of the Spirit. I just pray that you would help us as a church body, as individual believers, help us to stay focused on the true understanding of the importance of you, Holy Spirit, in your ministry in our lives, and of the Word. And we thank you so much for the truth of your Word. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.